Alrighty.
Welcome back. This is our faithful and fearless study, and tonight we're going to be going back through Ruth chapter 1. You've just spent a couple of weeks on your own going through, and it's been a couple of weeks since we started the study, and over that time we've traveled from Bethlehem to Moab and back to Bethlehem. And over that time, we've all been on our own journeys as well. And I just want to thank all of you for your love and your prayers for me over the last several days. I think most of you know that I lost my mother to cancer just about 9 days ago now. And your prayers really have meant a lot to me. Thank you for reaching out, and phone calls and texts and messages on Facebook have meant a lot. It's really been sustaining, and it's just a tribute to the power of our fellowship and the community that we have here. So I wanted to thank you all for that. And just being able to do the online study with you, just a little bit of normal for me in the whirlwind of the last few days. So thank you again for that, for being there with me in those times. So let's go ahead and let's get into the word together now. If you know anything about my story, then you know that my mom was my first and my best teacher, and she always taught me to run to God and to run to His Word and to trust His Word. So tonight, together, this is dedicated to her and her faithfulness and her fearlessness, even to the end when God brought her home, right? So would you join hands around the table and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do come to you. We just bring before you right now everything on our heart and our mind, everything that has brought us to this room together, and we lay it before you, release it to you once again, and just say, take our lives and let them be. And Lord, let this night be a night that is truly a reflection of our desire to be faithful and fearless for you. Bless our time together, bless those listening who are not with us in person, and just bring us together in community under the banner of your love, and in your name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Amen. All right. So Ruth is not just a book in the Bible. It's a beautiful love story. I can imagine it scored well in the beautiful movie scene, right, with all the good actors and the beautiful orchestration behind that. And like all good novels, the story begins by setting the stage for the scenes that are to come. It was a dark and stormy night. Well, it might have been a dark and stormy night. It wasn't, but it could have been. Actually, it starts like this. So follow along with me in Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And that says a lot right there. It's been a 400-year period after Israel enters into the promised land, conquering mightily after 40 years of wandering through the desert. They're under the leadership of Joshua and Caleb, and they make it across the river, and down come the walls of Jericho, and it's yay us, go team, go God, and we're all in this together, and then it all starts falling apart. They have no kings yet, so there's no Saul. You've heard of him in the Bible. There's no King David yet. There's no King Solomon. It's about 1500 BC to 1100. And the last verse of Judges, which you might even be able to see right next to the first verse there of Ruth, really says it all. Judges 21:25. And I had you read this in your study. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. It was dark. It was like the Dark Ages, you know, in our more recent history, all things considered. And it was this cycle, a cycle of sin and then judgment by God at the hands of enemies. Even the Moabites came in, were part of God's hand of judgment during this period of judges. The people then would cry out to God, and God would raise a judge. You've heard of Samson. He's one of the judges of that time. Deborah, a female judge at that time. They would be delivered, and then lather, rinse, repeat. It all starts all over and over again. They just keep on doing it. They keep on rebelling. They go from victorious and entering this land, conquering at Jericho, to now these people who are failing. They're not faithful, not fearing God, living faithless, and fearing the world instead. So God's plans, are they on hold? Are they stalled? What is happening? What's happening in the land? And then we get to this moment of Ruth. And Ruth is set sometime during this 400-year period of time of the judges. We don't know exactly when, but we know it was during that period of time the story of Ruth takes place. And Ruth is this peek inside of God's sovereignty during the worst times. Ruth is hope. It's hope during desperate times. Ruth is reminders of God's hand, sound of love and his kindness and his working. Like the song says, in mysterious ways. Have you heard that song? It's an old, old, old hymn. So the lives we meet of Elimelech and Naomi and Mahlon and Chilion and all the others that are in this account, well, they actually would have been lost to time. We would never hear of them if it weren't for the specific hand of God moving, not in some great, heroic, powerful, battle-worn person's life, but a person that we don't expect at all to hear from, at least not to begin with. We see God working in a very unlikely person. People during the most desperate times of the situation that they were in, and it would have, for all accounts and purposes, been lost had it not been for God working in this small little person's life. And I hope that what we see in this story, not only in this last couple of the weeks as you've been through, but as we move forward in the weeks to come, not only in our story through Ruth, but even in our story through Esther, that God provides supernaturally for us. And he often starts in the darkest moments of someone else's life that he actually provides for us. So peek ahead, like we did even in our last couple of weeks in our lesson, and jump over to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth 4:18. I'll give you a second to get there. And get back to my notes also. All right. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. You recognize that name. And then, of course, we also see the list of names similarly, some opposite direction. Luke and Matthew record the genealogy of Christ. So Ruth and Boaz are the ones who have Obed, and Obed has Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David. And now those names, again, they start sounding familiar, like, I can pronounce that name, and I recognize it too. And Jesus, of course, is this direct descendant of Ruth and Boaz. So God is at work, and we see the end of the story, and we know it's going to be okay. And wouldn't that be great if you could know that right now in your story? You could just flip to the end. Okay, it's totally going to work out okay. I've got this, 40-year period of time. I'm going to make it through. It doesn't work that way. It didn't work that way for Ruth either. Don't forget that. But God is at work. And I hear people saying in joy about a certain situation that's happening in their life, oh my gosh, God showed up. And actually, I just don't agree with that theologically. I don't think that God shows up. I think God's always there. We show up. God doesn't show up. God's there. God's there. We respond to God. We move to him. He's there, calling us, moving with us, moving toward us, arranging and orchestrating and being there for us. But God doesn't show up. We show up. All right? The God who was, the God who is, the God who is to come, that God of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, is my God too. He's your God too. And he's always there. He's always showing up. But sometimes he feels far away, and maybe he feels far away to you today. Maybe you question if he's even working still. If he's working, does it feel awful? It doesn't feel great, right? Like he's working against you? Remember this, if you don't remember anything else from my talk tonight, God is writing the story, your story. But it's one word, and then sentences, and then chapters. It's not books at a time. It's a word. And then a sentence, and then a chapter, and it comes together. And he's writing the story for a true joy and ultimate fulfillment, and it will all culminate at a point, and it will all point to his glory. And we can resist the story, or we can trust it, and we can trust him through it. So verses 1 through 5 describe this scenario, the dark and stormy night. Hop back to chapter 1, the misery of Naomi, the famine in the land. Not this, oh, bummer, there's a famine, there's just no water, the winds have changed, climate change, that's just how things go. No, this is a direct intervention of God in response to the disobedience of his own children. It's not just a famine in the land, it's a famine of faith. It's a famine of spiritual depth. It's a famine of power and of love and of a sound mind, like we read in 2 Timothy 2. The people, and the family in particular, led by Elimelech, is starving for faith, and they're abundant in fear. Elimelech is not walking by faith. He's panicking. He's panicking in fear. And when we do that, we head away from God. But this account that we're reading in Ruth, is a reminder, and it should be, that God doesn't abandon us even when we abandon him. His consequences are clear, and his people, like us, should know better. Leviticus 26, and you read this in your study as well, said, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase." When the rains are withheld, it's the heavy hand of God. It's the discipline of God. You know, driving up the 99 freeway to see my mom just this last week, there's a sign along that freeway that says, "Pray for rain." Pray for rain. Isn't that beautiful? Mm-hmm. I love seeing a testimony to God and pointing people to God. But you know what I wish it said? Obey for rain.
Yeah.
Obey for rain. Pray, but you need to obey. You know, it's one thing to pray, but we need to obey for rain. That's what we need to be doing. And that's what God wanted his people to do. If you walk in my commands, the rain will come in their season. When the rains are withheld, what is that a sign of? God's hand of, well, discipline in their life. So she and her family, they leave the promised land. Literally, they leave the promised land. The land that God said would be flowing with milk and with honey. The land that had miraculously been provided for them when they crossed over that Jordan. But they leave that land. And in the Hebrew, that word there for land is one of the very first words of the entire Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the eretz, the earth. That's land. That's what God created. So it's this word, this big encompassing word for what God said, it is good. And they left that, right? And they leave it for a pagan land, the land of Moab, it says, Sadeh. That word in for land, the land of Moab, is the Hebrew word Sadeh. It means Hebrew for field. They left the abundance of God's promised holy land for this little field, this little speck. This little insignificance and a cursed land of a cursed people that God had explicitly said, no, no relations with them. Food, yeah, there was food there. But along with that came all the pagan gods, the people that worshiped them too. God has called his people to be separate. Stay away, stay out, stay within the boundaries that I'm providing you. But Naomi's husband, whose very name, Elimelech, means God is king, or my God is king, rejects the kingship of God in his own life, rejects it on behalf of his family as he leads them away from promise to paganism. And do you see what it says when they went to sojourn for a while in the country or the land of Moab? They went up to set up and plant in the fields, or at least get away, get from Moab what they could to survive. But the author is reminding us of something here, even in this wording, that when we turn our backs on the Lord, we may not plan to do it forever. Maybe we're just going to sojourn over here for a while, right? Just this once, just this one time, just for this season. But what happens? We settle in, and it's where we are now. 10 years, they're there. This was no sojourn. They were in. They were in. I graduated from Westmont College and with a degree intending to teach English. 1988. Don't do the math. Anyway, I graduated the degree to teach English, heading off, ready to do that. I got a little side job before we got married, and between May and August, and a great little clothing store up in Santa Barbara, and I was loving it. It was so much fun. I was on commission. I was killing it. It was really fun. Fancy store, great commissions, and I loved it. And I thought, I'm going to do this now. I'm going to go to upper management. I'm going to be in retail. So I'm all in, I'm ready to go. And someone colluded against me and got me fired. And I didn't even know how it happened or what happened. I showed up one day and I was pulled into the office, and I'm so naive to it all. I got accused of shoplifting, and I got accused of backstabbing. I'm like, what? I don't even know what's happening. It happened super fast, and I didn't even know when I'm signing papers. I didn't even know what I had done. At the time, Glenn lived, worked down the street from there, and I went down with my papers, and I'm shaking, and I don't even know what's happening. I'm fired. I'm like, first job out of college, and I'm ready to go into retail, and God says, nope. Thank God that he did that and redirected my. I was so journeying in the land of Lance of Salzburg. Remember those Lance gowns? Remember those, that was the story, Lance of Salzburg. Anyway. So, 10 years there, they're sojourning. And God says, nope. He dies. The sons die. After they marry those Moabite women, all of this tragedy. And Naomi's out, wants to move. And she hears, verse 6, she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country, from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Word comes, like it did, that there was food in Moab, only now it's that there's not only food back home, but that, quote, the Lord has come to the aid of his people. Good news, right? Blessing back in Bethlehem. So back to Bethlehem she goes. If she was on Instagram, she'd be like, BTB, hashtag BTB, back to Bethlehem, right? So Naomi realizes that this is where hope is. So they start back home, all three of them, up until some point. And Naomi has this moment where she's starting to see not only the road home, but the new life ahead of her. Bethlehem is where she belonged. She sets off on this journey. But if she shows up with Moabite women and no husbands and no sons, is she thinking of the shame and the scorn of the family and the friends that are going to greet her? I wonder. So instead of thinking of how God could possibly bless them all for lack of faith and even imagination of God's potential favor, she stops at some point, and they come to this crossroads, pointing to Bethlehem in one direction and Moab in another. And she says to her two daughters-in-law, go back. Go back to your people. Verse 8, Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me, with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. And the movie scene comes in tight and close on them, and the music swells and it's dramatic, and there's close-up shots of slow motion tears coming down their face, and the clutching and the fingers grasping at each other, and the sobs and the close-ups, and they say to her, no, we will return to you and your with you and your people. But Naomi said, and she lays out this fantastically melodramatic scenario of doom. And isn't that what we do? Isn't that exactly what we do when we're in trouble and things are going terribly for us? We can't even fathom it's going to fix and work out. So we're just painting scenarios and we're having these imaginary conversations even with the person that's involved. And just like, oh, it's going to just rot and disintegrate and be even worse. And we can't even picture it getting any better at all. Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. I mean, my goodness, the sob story. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, wouldn't that be interesting? You know, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, to me for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. No hint of repentance. No acknowledgement of the failure, even in her husband's leadership. Just a depressing pointing at God as the source of her woes. Verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and they wept again. Then they again commiserate and they weep. And they're on this path and it's sad and it's this pathetic scene. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. You know, in baseball they say, swing and a miss. In this moment I see a kiss and a miss. Orpah misses out on all the blessings, as far as we know. Convinced by the one example of the one true God that remains in her life, she kisses Naomi and her future goodbye. And we never hear of Orpah again. But Ruth clung to her. Here's where we start to get to know this unique woman, a pagan and a woman who has no idea in this wrenching moment of her life, actually all of our lives, that things are going to change. But Naomi persists. Verse 15, and she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. See, your sister-in-law is heading back to a pagan land with child sacrifices and idolatry. She should have just said it like that. Go with her. What? Verse 16, but Ruth says, don't urge me. Stop. And what she says has become one of the most quoted passages in all of literature. Mm-hmm. Forget the Bible. In all of literature, one of the most quoted passages to this day, 3,000 some odd years later. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And it's not like in a marriage vow. Till death do us part. She doesn't say that. She says, I'll die where you die. I'm in this with you to the end of my life. That's commitment. That's faithfulness. And that's where I'm going to be buried. Where did Ruth get this kind of wording? It's quite powerful. It's really beautiful. And it rings of truth. And Ruth is prepared to forsake everything, her entire past. And she's willing to forsake any promise that she has about her future and to throw everything on Naomi's God. Naomi, who's been a horrible example of this God, as far as we can see, and to risk everything on Naomi's people as well. You know, she's done what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. She's turned from idols to serve the true and living God. And that's a powerful testimony. Something in the life of Naomi reflected the glory of God in spite of Naomi. And Ruth caught it. And Ruth embraced it. And she wanted more of it. And she was willing to stay with it, even if it cost her her life. And it could very well have been done. And she continues, may the Lord, she says. And here we have Ruth's first mention of the Lord's name, Yahweh. May the Lord do to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she shut her mouth. She said no more. Well, that's an interesting mother-in-law right there. Naomi, who has been free with her words and her drama, is silent. This act of loyalty, this act of kindness closes her mouth. And she says no more until she gets to Bethlehem. Consider this. Who do you have in your life that you should be urging toward God? Are you? Is your life a testimony to the greatness of God, even if you're experiencing great pain and loss? Maybe you're at a crossroads in life, calling people to come and follow him along with you. Or are you pointing away? Maybe not by your actual words. I mean, you're not telling people, hey, go worship a pagan god. It's not like you would do that. But are your actions speaking louder than your words? Ladies, we are in a lost world. We're surrounded by lost people who may only know the road to more loss. Moab. We are like Naomi. We stand at a crossroads with them and our life and our words that will either beckon others to head to the blessing of Bethlehem or urge them to head back to Moab. So Naomi and Ruth return, verse 19. The two of them went on till they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? The woman in Bethlehem hear of her coming. And they all come out to the streets. You know, I pictures to me the Beauty and the Beast, the cartoon scene, the village. I just pictured that where all the ladies are washing in the fountain and all that. I'm sure it's not like that, but I picture it like that in my head. And they haven't seen her for 10 years, 10 long years, 10 years that have taken their time and its toll on her. So much so, maybe the author is suggesting she didn't even look like the woman she was when she left. Maybe she's older, looking severely, right? And the women notice it and they say, oh my, look at her. This old, old woman, can this be? Is that Naomi? And here's Naomi's opportunity to show that time has passed. And God's been good to me in spite of everything. Here's her opportunity to be the wise woman of God, to brush that hair off her forehead, to point these women to him. Yes, it's me. And look, God has blessed me in spite of everything, and he's brought me back home. And look, even though I've been through so much, let me introduce you to my friend. Ruth's name actually literally means friend. Let me introduce you to friend, to Ruth. And if ever I had a true friend, it's Ruth. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, our God, he has brought me home with Ruth. But no, she had this entire journey from the crossroad at Moab to think and to pray and return not only to Bethlehem, but to God. It was a 7 to 10 day journey, about 30 miles. It's a dangerous journey for the two women to take. They were vulnerable, but their story didn't end on that dangerous road between homes. They were in jeopardy, but God made a way and protected them from bandits. They were frail, they were tired, but God helped them cross that same Jordan River that their ancestors had crossed. They were widowed women and had to climb a 2,000-foot slope, but God gave them strength. Where is that in her account? He made my feet like the feet of a deer. He made a way like he did for Miriam out of Exodus. Miriam came out with a song of praise for God. Do you remember that account? After God led the people of Israel across the Red Sea, Moses' sister writes out and sings this beautiful song of praise through all the trial, through all the scary things they had been through. Miriam says this, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. You bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O God, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." Surely Naomi knew Miriam's song. She grew up with that tradition. She would have heard it. It would have been passed down through oral tradition. She would have known that. But she still is too swallowed by her grief. And so she says, verse 20, "Do not call me Naomi." Oh, the drama. "Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty." Honestly, here, just pause. Really? She's standing next to Ruth. I picture. I'm back empty. Ruth would be like, hello. I'm standing right here. I'm empty. "Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Naomi, in her grief and in her drama, she gets something right. Listen, she gets something really right, but she misses something too. First the miss. Naomi. Do you know where we first hear that word bitter in the Bible? Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Exodus 15. It should look pretty familiar to you since I literally just finished quoting most of it. It's at the end of Miriam's song. Exodus 15, verse 22. "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Mara, they could not drink the water of Mara because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Naomi." Mara. Naomi didn't exist, silly. "And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became what?
Sweet.
The water became Naomi. Pleasant. You see that switch there? So, are we like Naomi? Naomi is defined by her circumstances. Naomi has let the truth and the reality of this world, let's not cover it up, the truth and the reality of this world, its sorrows, she's let them literally name her. She's internalized them all. Rather than pleading with God and seeking his face and crying out to him for favor and for wholeness and for restoration, she wants her name to be changed to reflect her pain rather than the promise of God. You know, God often changes names when he begins a new season in the lives of his people. God renamed Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Israel, Sarai to Sarah, and Simon, a disciple, to Peter. Every time God renamed someone, it was to expand their blessing and to point to the greatness and the provision and the promise of God. But Naomi takes it upon herself and gives herself a name that reflects the emotion of her season rather than the truth of eternity. Naomi, like her husband, takes matters into her own fear-filled hands and renames herself. She is standing literally next to a reminder of God's faithfulness. She's standing next to a true friend, next to a woman who has lost it all also and still clings to God, but she still cannot see God. She sees bitterness, her sadness, her embarrassed state, maybe. She's walked away in the way of the world, and she has yet to repent. She has lived like John wrote, "Do not love the world or anything in the world, for anyone who loves the world, if anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh." What did she do with her husband? She pursued the lust of the flesh, feeding the body. She went to Moab for that food. the lust of the eyes. What is she, like Elimelech, done? She's not walking by faith. She's walking by sight. And the pride of life, the boastful pride of life. Too prideful to acknowledge God instead of creating drama around herself. Yeah. Right? But woven into her words, actually, are some accuracies about God that we need to remember. What do you hear in Naomi's view of God? Does she get it right? I think she does. Number one, God exists. Good job, Naomi. You know, I'm a school teacher. You always got to find the good thing. A kid writes the worst essay possible. You're like, you spelled your own name right, kid. Good job. So you just want to find the good. You know what? She acknowledges that God exists. Good. And she does acknowledge that God is sovereign. God is the one who brought her troubles. Truth is, turns out, God did that. It's all true. But she's forgotten her history. She would have known the story of Miriam. She would have known the story of Joseph, who was sold as a slave. He was framed, he was imprisoned, and he could have complained, like Naomi, that the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me, right? How did Joseph respond to his trial? He remained faithful. And the entire account of Joseph's life wraps up dramatically at the end of Genesis with these powerful words. As for you, speaking to his brothers, you meant it as evil against me, but God meant it for good. Right? And what about Job, who lost everything, literally everything, and still said, though you slay me, still I will trust in you. So Naomi gets it right about our sovereign and almighty God, and yet she misses a key point, God's mercy and God's grace. Was it God that brought famine? Yep. Was it God that restored the rain? Yep. God took her husbands and her sons. God brought her home, and not emptied, like she claimed. She's got promise standing next to her. She just doesn't see it. God's plan reaches from Bethlehem to your bedroom. Never forget that. It crosses time. It crosses places. It crosses cultures. It brings all things in heaven and earth together for his purposes. It reaches from Bethlehem to your bedroom, to this chair where you're sitting in right now. And let's be women of faith. Who throughout the Bible, women who in spite of their doubts, didn't doubt God. The God whom we all live and move and have our being is the God who gives and God who takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's be women of faith who don't simplify and make silly the harshnesses of life. God's plan for us might be hard, very hard. God dealt bitterly with Naomi. That's true. I don't want to minimize your pain. And if I had been there, if I had been one of those women who would greet her, after 10 years, I hope I would have held her hard and long. I hope I would have cried with her and for her and acknowledged the bitterness, acknowledged the reality of what she'd been through. What about her sin? Was it sin? Was it sin in allowing her sons to marry the Moabite women? Was it sin to have been in Moab at all? Should she even have been there? Remember Psalm 34:19? It says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. But what if it was Naomi's or her husband's sin that caused all this? What if it really was a direct consequence of their sin? Well, actually, that's even more amazing because it even more powerfully points to the amazing grace of God. God worked in her life in spite of her sin. Ruth is invited and planned for to be in his promise and the very lineage of Christ in spite of the sin. So let's be women of faith, women who are faithful and fearless, even when we come to God with a sinful past, who never lose sight of the grace of God, who never believe the lie that past sins keep us from our future hope. Let's be faithful and fearless women who trust that the goodness and mercy of God will be with us all the days of our life. Let's be women who live free, like Ruth, free to leave the past and our family and our jobs and even make radical commitments and go fearlessly forward, toward, and with God. Let's be women who encourage one another and don't wallow in self-pity and who find freedom and courage and strength to believe in the sovereignty of God. Let's be the women who see hope in the slightest places, like at the end of chapter 1 in verse 22. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. God brought her back, not emptied of hope, but ready for bounty. The harvest is all around the corner, and so is a new life for all of them. Let's be women who have faithful, fearless words for one another, who listen to one another, who carry and support one another in our burdens, in our bitterness, hold on tight to each other, squeeze each other hard, and continue to point one another to our faithful God. Amen? Let's be those women. Let's be women who speak truth boldly and faithfully into one another's lives. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for the power of your word that reminds us of your faithfulness. As we continue to move forward in our study through Ruth, we ask God that you would reveal to us in more ways that we can possibly imagine of your faithfulness. That even in the difficult, dark days of our life, you are there. And in spite of our sin or because of it, you deliver us, you seek us, you find us, you restore us. And let us be women who turn to one another and remind one another of that. Help us to speak discernment and truth into one another's lives. Let us come together again at the end of this next couple of weeks, ready to share and listen and be there for one another as well. We give the rest of this time now into your hands in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
Amen. Amen. Amen.